Well, think about the people that you know. All of us, believe it or not, know lots and lots of different people. People of different circumstances and backgrounds and situations. All of us know them. Maybe it's only a nodding acquaintance, but we all know lots of different people. And you know what? We all share a common experience. Lots of common experience. I happen to be Welsh, and I have a common experience with my fellow countrymen today of smug satisfaction. And most of you are English, and you have a common experience of... yes. But I mean more than that. A common experience of living life with its ups and downs, as I've just said. Its tears, its joys, its hopes, its dreams. Think about the people that you know, the neighbours, the friends, the relatives, the postman, that lady that you always see at the checkout in Sainsbury's or Morrison's or Tesco or wherever it is you go, the people who are around about you, whose faces you recognise in school, family, shopping, whatever. Actually, all of us as human beings have this common experience of illness, of happiness, of insecurity, of uncertainty, of relationship problems, of fear, of delighting in creation at times, and then being horrified by its power at others. In fact, the Bible tells me that everyone has that common experience of being human in a broken world, a world that has been broken because men and women have been alienated from God because of sin. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know what it is to be distanced from God. He goes on to write in that same letter that we deserve hell for our rejection of God, but that he has sent a rescuer in the person of the Lord Jesus to come and bring us back into knowledge of God. Elsewhere in Romans it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what is more, the Bible tells me that everybody needs to know that. In the end, the postman, the butcher, the lady at the checkout, your colleague, your next door neighbor, your relatives, they all need to know that the only real answer to life is not in an idea, but in a person called Jesus. Everybody needs to hear that so that they can have the opportunity to respond to him with faith and trust in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And that is a big task of everyone knowing. And it's one that the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to do at the beginning of this book of Acts that we've been studying for these last few months. And we've entitled this series, Witnessing to the Ends of the Earth, because Jesus told his disciples that in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, we don't live in Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria, so I guess we count here in Chippenham as being at the ends of the earth. If you're from London or something, you might feel like you've come out to the ends of the earth. You've still got to go further west to get there. But actually, that is our experience, that those disciples have continued, and thus we're here today, talking about Christ from 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away. And they had been doing, you see, in this book of Acts really well. They'd started with Jerusalem and preached the gospel there, and then widened it to Judea, and they got to Samaria, and they'd started taking the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And for these last few weeks, we've watched Paul and Barnabas and others taking the message, well, to people that have no other way of knowing unless somebody comes to tell them. They're not going to hear it on the grapevine. They've taken it to Cyprus, worked their way through Cyprus, gone up to Turkey, and now they're working their way across Turkey, and they're sharing the gospel and watching people come to know and love him. What people really need, you see, is summarized in this little incident in Acts chapter 14. That is a kind of, some theologians like to say this is a kind of little summary in between two big events. Well, I think it's more than that. But it's only a short passage that we're going to look at this morning. And it summarizes well, not skipping over, it summarizes well the priorities that Paul and Barnabas set. Because what everybody really needs, first of all, is spoken in verse 1. They need effective preaching. Just read verse 1 with me of our passage and you'll see what I mean. So they've left Pisidian and Antioch, and where lots of people have become Christians. And it says, chapter 14 and verse 1, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual, in other words, as their practice had developed, into the Jewish synagogue, where they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. This, as usual, is a pattern that they seem to have developed. Paul and Barnabas have gone every time they went to a new city. It seems that they started with a Jewish synagogue. We covered a week or two ago why that may be, but not least is the point that at least at the synagogue there would be people who have some idea who and what God is and what he's promised. So that you could call them easy pickings, people who are familiar with the Old Testament, and they're longing, at least some of them are longing as they take the Bible seriously, for a rescuer who will come, and Paul and Barnabas arrive and they say, here he is. And they tell the folk about Jesus, and some of them become Christians there and then. And again, it worked in Iconium as it had done in Pisidian and Antioch and elsewhere. It worked. In fact, here in Iconium, it apparently worked so well that verse 1 tells us a great number of Jews and presumably God-fearing Gentiles believe. That single verse, you know, is both really exciting but also a bit challenging. Now, let me be very honest with you. As a preacher, I passionately believe what it is I'm preaching. I'm not just an orator, I'm not even a very good orator, that I think there is a message in this gospel to share that men and women want to know. I passionately believe it, and I desperately, desperately want people to believe it too. And when I see those words there in verse 1, that Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively, well, that whets my appetite to find out what was so effective. See, it's tempting to make us all ask what Paul and Barnabas did. What's the knack? What preaching formula did they use? Because if we can get the knack, then presumably I could use it, and lots of people in Chippenham would believe, and I'm sure other preachers would do the same, and we've got some guys here who occasionally preach. I'm sure you'd love to know the knack too, and hey, welcoming Adam to be our next assistant pastor, third assistant pastor actually, here at Emmanuel. I'm sure over the next 2 to 3 years, he'd like to know the knack too, wouldn't you? Yeah, well, you can teach me. You see, the answer is there isn't a knack. It isn't a trick. What do those words effective mean? Well, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth sometime after this, he wrote these important words. In fact, so important, I'd like you to look them up with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just over about 30 pages or so to page 804, if you're using a church Bible. He writes to the Corinthian church and he says to them, in retrospect, when I came to you, brother, so this isn't Iconium, this is Corinth, but the point still stands. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And just bear in mind, if you glance back to the previous part of that of 1 Corinthians, verse 18 of chapter 1, that he had declared to them there that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, Paul, as he went to Corinth, and I think we can presume, therefore, as he went to Iconium and elsewhere, Paul knew very well that the message that he brought was one that would divide people. It was a message that that was not popular. He was describing a man who had been executed in the most vile Roman custom. And Paul's priority was always simply to preach the truth of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, were the understanding that he was preaching the message of Christ and him crucified. Of course, that didn't mean that Jesus on a cross was the only thing he ever had to say. There is a preaching idea that says that it doesn't matter what the text in front of you says, you've got to turn it into Romans chapter 3 or John chapter 3, and then you'll get results. That wasn't what Paul was suggesting at all. But it is saying that as he went to them in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Corinth and Pisidian Antioch and everywhere else, wherever he was, it's not that the only thing he ever had to say was that Jesus died on a cross. When you read what he preached, he clearly doesn't just say that. But he did preach, as it were, with the spectacles of Christ crucified on. He always had that underlying perspective. He always knew that it was a crucified and risen Savior that was the view, the world view that he was holding. All roads of his arguments led there. All the rivers of his thought flowed into that sea, that Christ died for sinners, including me. Or perhaps we might say that all rivers of his argument flowed from that sea. And that was because he wasn't trying to persuade anyone of anything except the truth. And he left it to the Holy Spirit to vindicate what he was saying. Never imagine for a moment that Paul, as he stood up and preached in that synagogue, was a great hulking, you know, speaking of rugby for a moment, was a great hulking, muscular rugby player type. He wasn't. In fact, church history suggests to us that Paul was a gammy-eyed, short, bald little bloke with a poor leg. He wasn't someone that would have caught your attention as he walked around the town, other than, oh, there's Mr. Ordinary, or less. But what he said had real power. He wasn't even a great orator. He said he came with fear and trembling. But what he said had great power. Remember how back in Acts chapter 1, as the Lord Jesus gave his disciples the commission, he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." So Paul and Barnabas, they preached the gospel as the other apostles did. And in God's providential plan, sometimes lots of people believe, and sometimes only a few people believe. But always preaching the truth was the priority. And actually, if there's a challenge in those verses, in that verse 1 of speaking effectively, then the challenge is that. And not just to us, those of us who are preachers. And it's a challenge of preaching the truth, speaking the truth, sharing the truth. Because the truth has bits that are uncomfortable, and it can make people try to water down the message. And that happens all the time. I don't know whether you're anything like me. I really like, on a midweek morning, having Radio 4 Today program on in the background when we're just sorting ourselves out in our morning routine. We've actually moved our morning routine some years ago so that I can listen to Radio 4 Today in the background, okay? Call me sad if you like, but there we are. But one of the downsides of that is that I get to hear Thought for the Day at about 10 to 8. It happened again last Thursday that I found myself talking at the radio. Thursday morning, there again, I had the irritation of hearing a so-called Christian leader, who I don't think, according to the Bible, is a Christian at all, but he claims to be a bishop. And there he was, and his closing words were, "So-and-so doesn't believe that an all-loving God would send people to hell," he said, "and neither do I." Shame on him! How disgusting that a so-called Christian leader doesn't believe the Bible and teaches something other than the Bible. Actually, when you do things like that, you become a false shepherd, and the Bible has terribly serious things for the consequences to such people, and he will reap those consequences. Shame on him for leading people away from trusting in the crucified Son of God who endured the punishment of hell on the cross so men and women wouldn't have to. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, just let me tell you this. If there is no hell to shun, why did Christ die on a cross to save us from it? As soon as you don't have any wrath of God, you deny the love of God in Christ. You have no gospel. But it doesn't have to be that extreme, you know. When people ask you about your Christianity, even though, or even just maybe about church, do you find it a tendency in your heart to shy away from the tricky bits sometimes? So someone says to you, what did you do yesterday? And the normally bold will say, I had a great time at church yesterday. Good, that's a good first start of conversation. Okay? I challenge you on it this last week. Go tomorrow. And when someone says to you, what did you do at the weekend? You say, we had this great time at church yesterday. Okay? Start there, see what happens. They might ask you more. But if they do ask more, you may find that you're shying away from the tricky bits. Like, you know, admitting that sometimes you find it hard work to read the Bible, but you stick with it because you believe it's God's message for today, for you. Or that sometimes you find you struggle with sin. Well, I thought you Christians were perfect. No, no, quite the contrary. We're not perfect, but you see how the opportunity goes? Or there's this tricky bit of where you find it hard when you don't get the answer you want to that you're praying for. Or that really hard subject when you find the discussion about suffering hard or hell hard. Actually, we mustn't shy away from the tricky bits. To use the old phrase, that the hills are what we climb on. See, the truth is always the best policy, and the truth of the gospel of God's grace on us sinners who deserve hell is simply awesome. It is awesome. It's what men and women need to hear. And how were Paul and Barnabas effective? Well, the answer is because they were preaching that. They shared that. They discussed that. They told their neighbors that. It's really as simple as that. So actually, for all of us who are preachers, Adam and me, and the other guys who preach occasionally, you know, in the coming months, we should work hard at doing that. I'm relying on you to help me do that. But it's not just us preachers. All of us who have the opportunity to share with our friends and colleagues and neighbors and relatives, that means all of us. You should do the same. For Paul and Barnabas, lots of people, both Jews and Gentiles, those with a background understanding and those without, well, lots of them believed. And but of course, effective preaching attracts opposition, because when you preach the truth, people don't like it. The whole concept of sin means that, the whole concept of sin means that people are alienated from God. And so it attracts opposition. Verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, we've seen that before, too. Indeed, it's exactly what happened in the previous chapter in Pisidian Antioch. And it's exactly what had happened, how Paul himself, otherwise known as Saul, had confronted the gospel in the first place and first opposed it and then become a Christian. People get jealous or whatever and they disagree and they stir up others. And remember that Jesus warned his disciples in John 16, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So as they found themselves opposed, well, what happened? It wasn't a great surprise. They kind of expected it. But you'd think that Paul and Barnabas would simply ignore them or cut and run, but they didn't. Effective preaching had to go alongside, verse 3, confident defense. Verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas, the next point, when it comes up, there we are. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, we're told in verse 3, speaking boldly for the Lord. That is to say that Paul and Barnabas didn't run, they took them on. And not only did they share the message of the gospel, they defended it. What did that look like? Well, if their opposition was from Jews, I guess they sat down with them and opened the scripture and worked their way through how the Old Testament, the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. That maybe is perhaps what they did. If it was Gentiles, or maybe they had to start somewhere else, but get to the same point eventually. But that happens elsewhere in Acts, the reasoning from the scriptures, and one doesn't get the impression that these guys that were opposing them were in any sense reasonable. So maybe they weren't willing to do that. In fact, the emphasis is on Paul and Barnabas. It says that they spoke boldly for the Lord, meaning that they spoke confidently. They spoke with great confidence. They were sure of their ground. As people said, oh, you're talking rubbish. Paul said, no, I'm not talking rubbish because. As people said, you're trying to mislead us. He would say, no, well, I'm not misleading you because. Look at the word. Listen to the reason. Understand what's going on, what God has done. They spoke confidently. Do you know, I think one of the most difficult things for the church in our culture actually is that. It's ambivalence. A real lack of conviction. And that's bred out of a culture in which easy believism rules. It's no more costly to be a Christian in our country, or it wasn't, maybe, than to be a member of the Bowls Club. Of course, right now it looks as if the culture is moving to bring such easy believism to an end, and in the days to come it may well be that being a Christian is harder, which is a much more common experience in history, and easy believism, at least in our own culture, will be over for a time. But you see, if the gospel is true, and if Jesus is Lord, then that truth and the conviction of it must affect the whole of our lives. There isn't really any room for easy believism or for ambivalence. I don't care. It doesn't really make much difference to me. That's why one of the reasons, for example, why when it comes to young people being baptized in our church, we normally like to wait until they're just clearly stood in school as Christians and declared themselves and got some consequences from that, so that they realize that being a Christian isn't just a box to tick, but it's just a bit more than that. Oh, by the way, we've got baptism classes starting. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, why? Sign up, please. Have a word with me. I will love to talk to you about that. And we've got a booklet at the back you can pick up. Just to read. But you see, it always surprises me in our culture that you have people who are Christians who, in addition to their jobs, maybe are real experts as a hobby on fashion, and they can wax lyrical on the latest fashions or cars. They can talk endlessly about the color schemes on the Bugatti Veyron or whatever it is, or technology or food or what. They buy the books, they read the magazines, they go on courses. They make sure they're fully equipped with everything necessary. You go into their homes, they've got a library full of stuff on whatever particular hobby it is. But if you ask them to speak boldly about the gospel, they say, no, I don't like to engage too much with that. Why? Is that you? When the time comes for somebody to start hammering you for being a Christian, what are you going to say? Oh, well, I don't like to put too much effort into it. I leave that to the professional. Really? I hope not. Actually, Paul and Barnabas stuck around with these guys so that they could speak boldly and presumably nurture the young Christians in Iconium and teach them the word. So the place to start, actually, guys, is to start with the Bible and just make sure you read it. By the way, we're going to start a program in January in our church called Read the Bible Together, RBT, where we're going to be aiming to read 2 or 3 books of the Bible every month, and then summarize it together at the end of each month. That's our plan as elders, okay? Very exciting. Other churches have used it. And it just makes sure everyone has read, for example, Amos. So when you get to heaven, you're not going to have the great embarrassment of meeting Amos. And he's going to say, how'd you find my book? And you say, oh, did you write one? And when you do meet Hezekiah, you won't shake him by the hand warmly and say, oh, thought the book was great. And he's going to say, sorry, what book was that? Okay. So that's our plan, to encourage everybody to read the Bible through. But you could start by reading the Bible. And actually, we have a great bookstore full of stuff that will help you. Not just to be an expert on cars or cooking or fashion or whatever your fishing or whatever your hobby is, but actually to equip yourself so that you can confidently answer when people ask you the most important questions. Paul and Barnabas stayed around so they could nurture those who had believed and build them up, likewise to speak boldly for the Lord, confident of what they believed. And the Lord, well, look at verse 5. The Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. In other words, big things started happening. Now, again, that poses us an obvious question, doesn't it? If we're doing the same as they are, and it seems we are, preaching the gospel, speaking boldly, and so on, you kind of want to ask, well, where are the miraculous signs and wonders to confirm the truth of the message? Now, do you know, we've asked that question before. Back in Acts chapter 5, we asked the question. It keeps on coming up through the book of Acts. And we saw Peter and the other apostles doing the same thing. And the implication is that it's normal for big miraculous signs to go hand in hand with new occasions of gospel preaching. I say that it's normal. It depends what you mean by normal. It hasn't really been mentioned in the previous chapter, so it seems that in Pisidia and Antioch, they didn't do great miraculous signs. So I wonder what's going on there. Nor in most of their experience in Cyprus did they do miraculous signs. There was only one incident noted, and that was a bit extreme. Here in Iconium, the point is that the miracles were merely a backup to the word that was preached to them. The miracles weren't the key thing in themselves. The miracles didn't seem actually to make the news very much. In fact, when Paul writes to the Galatian, to the churches in this general area of Galatia, which is where we are, in his letter to the Galatians, he's describing how important the believing the message was, and he specifically says to them in Galatians chapter 3, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? It's an important point. It's all about the focus. It's all about believing the effective preaching, believing the word, believing what's written in front of them. But it does pose us a question, doesn't it? And the question is very simply this. Can God still do miracles in people's lives and convince skeptics? Does it go along with preaching? The answer is, of course he can. And sometimes he does. We've seen prayer answered in our own experience, even recently. But God is not in the business of doing party tricks to titillate the interest of skeptics. Imagine for a moment that we did, this morning, perform some kind of miraculous sign. Someone came in here who was crippled or something, and there was some miraculous sign. However, it's not described in detail. A miraculous sign performed on them. Not by me, but by God. What would happen? I just want you to work the timeline out in your head. So those of us that are here would be deeply impressed. Hopefully your prayer life would be encouraged, and you'd go home and pray a bit harder. Great. If you're not a Christian this morning, you might go, wow, that was amazing. But when you went home and told your neighbor, in our culture, they wouldn't believe you. Almost certainly they wouldn't. And when you told your mate at work tomorrow, and he said, you have a good weekend? You say, yeah, I saw a man healed yesterday. What will happen? Really? Do you see? It doesn't necessarily automatically convince everyone. It's very specific in its application. Even back in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead, and you turn over the page and the Jewish authorities are plotting to kill Jesus, which has always seemed to me a big contradiction. Miracles are not the point. Faith in Christ is. People hearing the gospel is the point. Everything else needs to back that up. Miracles don't convince everybody, and they didn't hear. Look at verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and others with the apostles. They've got miracles happening amongst them. For those who are Christians, you say, if only we had miracles today. Let me tell you, we do have miracles today. Miracles have changed lives. Miracles sometimes of God healing people that were not, that humanly speaking, you wouldn't expect to be healed. And it doesn't convince everyone today, and it didn't convince everyone then. See, in fact, the division became a matter of life and death, as it so often does. Verse 5, there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and to stone them. Just note there in history, will you? How Christians preaching a gospel of truth and peace are the objects of violence. Recent government proposals to restrict extremist preachers look valid on the face of it, But just watch. The Christian Institute is rightly ringing the alarm bells for us. Watch. The definition of who is an extremist can easily become skewed. We all know that those who will not learn from history are destined to repeat it. And as here, history teaches us that although Christian preachers are never the ones who go for violence or advocate it, yet in history we find ourselves on the wrong side of the law. Never forget that. Paul and Barnabas couldn't forget it either. Well, they fled elsewhere because they physically had to. As we'll see next week, what happened in the end of chapter 14 was really brilliant. But notice, will you, that they weren't put off. They have fled for fear of violence. But they know that everyone needs effective preaching. They know that everyone needs confident defense. And what they know very well that everyone needs, those who are Christians, to continue to persevere. That's the last point. Verse 6, they found out about it, we read, and they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Continued perseverance. See, having just escaped real physical harm, you might have thought that Paul and Barnabas would keep their heads down, that they'd wipe their brows and say, phew, we managed to get out of that. But they didn't. They knew that the message they were preaching was good news. They had to tell people what everyone really needs to hear. So they just got on with the job. And they are a brilliant example, because if they hadn't, then it's just possible that the gospel would never have reached us here in Chippenham. What everyone really needs, desperately needs, and this should challenge our hearts, is to take Jesus at his word and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, effectively preaching the truth as truth, confidently defending it, having thought it out, and keeping going even when the going gets tough.